All right, Leviticus chapter 10. We come to one of the most interesting and saddest chapters in the book of Leviticus, well, in the Bible, really. You know, Leviticus, the whole theme of it is that the nation of Israel was called to be holy, and God is teaching them how to be holy. Chapter 9 closed with an amazing moment as God's glory appeared there over the tabernacle and he sends fire to consume the offering on the altar. I mean, I can't imagine a much more amazing service, worship service than that. The people shout in triumph. They fall on their face in worship. Now in chapter 10, that moment comes to a screeching halt, comes crashing down in the most horrible of ways. In fact, there are a few places, I think, where sin and judgment are presented in such stark contrast to obedience and blessing as we see here in Leviticus 10. And so while Moses and Aaron have done everything exactly as God commanded, two of Aaron's sons take a very prideful approach to their job. They burst onto this glorious scene where God is being magnified by the people with their own version of worship, drawing attention to themselves. And as we see the tragedy caused by their disobedience, may it encourage us to leave behind any strange fire when we're living for the Lord and worshiping Him, that our lives might be ones that worship God in spirit and in truth as He requires us to worship Him. So Leviticus 10, I'm going to actually go up to verse 9 and we'll set the stage in verse 22. And Aaron lifted up his hand, verse 22, toward the people. And he blessed them and came down from offering of the sin offering and the burnt offerings and peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation and came out and blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people. And there came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted, and it's with a shout for joy, they shouted and fell on their faces. Verse 10, chapter 10, verse 1. But Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon. And they offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. You know, before we kind of write these guys off as uneducated or inexperienced or whimsical or lackadaisical, we need to remember a few things about them. These guys saw their uncle Moses go up into the mountain and survive for 40 days without sustenance. Saw him come back down and then kind of, you know, deal with their dad when he had led the nation astray into idolatry. They had joined all the leaders of Israel and their father on the mountain where they'd shared a meal with God in his presence. And they saw God's presence there. They've gone through all the rituals of consecration. They spent an entire week inside the tabernacle alone with God. And now they've seen fire, not just from afar, but right in their midst. Probably felt the heat as it licked the altar and burnt up the offering on there. They've seen the fire from God's presence light the altar ablaze. And they go and they do this. Now, this goes to show that no amount of anointing oil outside can change a man on the inside. A man must yield to God's call and obey. In this moment of God being glorified and joy amongst the people, it says that these guys took either of them, so both of them, his censer. We usually think of a censer as like a religious tool where somebody's, you know, humming or a mantra or something like that and smoke is filling the room and whatnot. That is not what this was. This was a fire pan, a common tool carried by people because fire was precious in those days. We didn't have electricity like we did. You didn't want to have to relight it, so coals were carried from place to place. Now, while the artisans had crafted some for use in the tabernacle, it makes specific mention that these are their censers. I don't know what that means, but we'll take a gander in a moment. They could have snagged them from the clothing they had worn to the ceremony. I don't imagine they walked up to the tabernacle naked. So before they change into their holy garments, they maybe set those on the side and had their own personal censers there. I don't know. Or maybe they could have grabbed them from wherever they were stored in the tabernacle earlier and claimed them as theirs. Either way is a problem, though, because everything in the tabernacle was dedicated to the Lord. You know, and anything outside the tabernacle wasn't allowed inside. And so we see here the problem isn't so much the censer, where they got it from or what they had branded it as, but it mentions that they put fire therein and then put incense on top of it to burn and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. You know, this strange fire, it comes from a word that means a foreigner or a foreign land. From an ethical standpoint, it refers to someone who lives outside of the boundaries of God's standard. That's why the lewd woman, you know, in Proverbs is called the strange woman. She's a foreign woman. She's living outside the boundaries of God's standard. It was also frequently used in worship to describe something unauthorized from the outside. Something that hadn't been dedicated to God's use and therefore forbidden. Now, because there had been feasting outside in this big momentous moment, and they were outside the tabernacle, according to verse 23, Moses and Aaron went in and then they came out to bless the people, and the glory of God fell, and it mentions that they couldn't go into the tabernacle because the glory of God fell. So we know they're outside the tabernacle where all this feasting had been taking place. So as Aaron is done pronouncing a blessing upon the people, it's likely they ran to one of these cooking fires after God sent his fire to consume the sacrifice. So this means they put regular old coals in their pans and then used them to light incense that they were then going to go into the holy place and place upon the golden altar, which was something they were supposed to do that day. That was supposed to be started now, but not with that fire. Not with fire that hadn't been dedicated to the Lord. So this falls in line now here with the end of the sentence where it mentions that they were going to do something that God told them not to do. Because it says here that God had never commanded them to do this. Their actions also, I imagine, would have caught the attention of the people. The people are bowing down before God. And all this, I mean, everybody's bowing down and before God. And all of a sudden they see two guys zip off, go to these little cooking pots and pull out a couple coals, put them in their censers and run, light some incense on and run it back in. So they would have taken their lives off the Lord and put it upon these two guys in this big moment. And I don't think I have to tell you that's a super no-no when God's getting the glory. You know, one of the worst things I think sometimes during, you know, a service is when I'm worshiping God, and I'm just totally lost in Him, and someone decides to interject in such a way that, like, I just lose sight of God completely. It's incredibly annoying. You know, I was at a concert one time, and then very good concert. It was a worship atmosphere and whatnot. Really enjoyed the music, and such a great time. And for whatever reason, the guy who was leading just decided this was going to be his moment, you know? And it was going to be his moment, and we just got caught up in the emotion or whatever. And I don't know, maybe he's an emotional individual, and he was totally pure in his heart and how he did it. But all I know is that after about the 80th time we sang that chorus, I was so disrupted from seeing the Lord at that moment, and all I could see was Him, and all I was thinking was, can we please stop? So, when these guys get the attention from God and attempt to re-enter the tabernacle to take that incense to the golden altar, God deals with them. In a way probably surprising to everyone. And there went out fire, verse 2, from the Lord and devoured them. And they died right there in the Lord's presence, right there in the tabernacle. They died. Now, can you imagine the jolt of shock and horror that went through the people at this moment? It's a joyous moment. They're shouting for joy, worshiping the Lord. These two guys zip off. They're like, what are they doing? And they go zip right back in and they step inside that tabernacle and whoosh, fire comes out from God's presence and they're dead. Not chastised, not disciplined, not kicked out, dead. Now, can you imagine what it was like for Aaron all of a sudden to see that? Or for the other two brothers, to see this? You know, there's a similar story in the New Testament, right at the beginning of the church that jolts us in the same way. Turn to Acts chapter 5 with me. You're probably familiar with this. But it jolts us in the same way. You know, it mentions in chapter 4 that, you know, God was blessing the church and, you know, adding to the church and people are getting saved and miracles are being done and people are, you know, selling their possessions and laying them down, giving them to the church and, you know, just everybody's ready to serve Jesus. But then into this beautiful, very beginning moment of God's work, it says in verse 1 of chapter 5 in Acts, but, just like with Nadab and Abihu, but, a certain man named Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, they sold a possession. And they kept back part of the price, his wife also being private to it. And they brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. The problem is they told the apostles that they were doing the same thing everybody else was, selling everything and giving it to the Lord. So they were appearing to be more spiritual than they actually were. Now, God didn't demand they give anything to him in this sense. But they wanted to be seen as spiritual when they really weren't. So Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained in his possession, he says, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own power? You could do whatever what you wanted with it. Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, upon hearing these words, was rebuked by the Lord. Is that what it says? He fell down, dead, gave up the ghost. And as you can imagine, great fear came on all them that heard these things. You know, I imagine if we were here at worship tonight and, you know, we're singing and you're just kind of singing, thinking, yeah, I hope the bucks hold on, man. This is going to be tough. You know, your love never fails, never gives up. Lord, don't give up on the bucks, you know. And then all of a sudden, boom, somebody right next to you, just dead, you know. And you look over and you see like ESPN.com on their phone. You know, I imagine you'd be like, Lord, I give you everything. I don't care who wins that game. I am all yours right now, you know. That's what it means when it says great fear, you know, fell upon everyone. And the young men arose and they wound him up and carried him out and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours later when his wife, not knowing what was done, she came in. And Peter answered unto her and said, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. She said, oh yeah, so much. Verse 9, Peter said unto her, how is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried your husband are at the door, and they shall carry you out. Well, then she fell down immediately at his feet and gave up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard those things. I imagine it was the most reverent worship services for who knows how long after that. And it's a similar thing that happened here in the beginning of Israel's worship, where the Lord says, no, 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 no. It's not going to be like that. It's not going to be like that. You know, all that joy, the highest of spiritual highs for the nation, it was gone in a snap and replaced with fear. Before we address the why, we have to address the fact that it happened. You know, many read these things and they get angry at God. You know, they maybe you even question the fairness of God or the severity of his actions. Some refuse to believe in a God who would do such things. But you know, when you have one of those reactions, it really says less about God and more about us. Really. It doesn't say anything about God. God is who he is. It says more about us. You know, what kind of person believes they know better than their maker? When I was a child, I often questioned my parents' decisions and actions. I was pretty much almost always wrong. My pride, though, and my immaturity clouded my judgment. Now, my parents, and I've learned that later on, I have since apologized many times to my parents for my behavior. And I can't believe I was acted that way. I'm sorry. My parents were good, but they were imperfect. Why would a God who's perfect ever need to answer to the likes of me? He doesn't. He never does in Scripture. In fact, did you ever notice that God never tells Job why he suffered? Do you know that? The whole story never tells him why he went through what he did. Like we know now that God was trying to prove something to the enemy. He was using Job as a test to show the enemy, no, he loves me no matter what. Job never Never heard that side of the story. He never got an explanation of why. Even though Job had complained about the why. God, I don't understand. These are my friends, I am in sin. You know my heart. You know I'm not in sin. I know this isn't you judging me. And yet it sure feels like it. And I don't understand why. Could you just explain why, God? And when God shows up onto the scene, God never explains why. In fact, God never defends his behavior. Look at Job 42 with me. Job is right before Psalms. So turn to the middle of your Bible and go to the left and you'll find Job 42. Job, he never explains to Job why. Never defends his behavior. God simply revealed himself to Job in greater detail. And you know the story. He asked Job, where were you when I did this and this in the sky? Where were you when I fashioned Leviathan out of the great deep? All the various things that God did. He goes, who are you to question me? This is what I'm like. And look at Job's response in Job 42, 1 through 6. It says, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything and that no thought can be withheld from you. No purpose of yours. You know, I can't understand all your purposes. Who is he that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, have I uttered that which I understood not? Things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. What a confession. I mean, if ever there was a guy who probably had a semi-right to complain, it's him. All right, you know, what should we do today? Well, you know what? I'm going to use Job as an example of how a person can, you know, go through suffering, but because they love me, but you know, beforehand, they'll love me after, and they'll be faithful to the end, even though Satan accuses him otherwise, saying he's only good because I'm good to him. I'm going to take away all my goodness, and he'll still love me. If anybody had a right to complain, maybe Job could have said, I didn't sign up for that. Right? And yet this guy says, I spoke about what I didn't understand. Things too wonderful for me, which I know not. So here I beseech you, he says to the Lord, and I will speak. I will demand of you and declare thou unto me. He says, I do have something to say, Lord. I need to speak. I need to get this off my chest. He says, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye sees you. Wherefore I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. It's almost like he doesn't even say, I abhor my behavior. I abhor the fact that I didn't trust you like I should have. I did trust you, but not like I should have. I abhor the fact that I questioned you. He just like looks at himself in light of God, and he's like, who am I? What am I? Why am I even thinking this? You're God. You can do what you want. I repent of myself. I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. You know, like Job, we must all come to terms with the fact that we aren't God. We aren't God. Have you come to terms with that? You know, while God never explains why the penalty is so heavy, the following verses do give us some clues as to the severity of their crime and why God did what he did. Verse 3, I mean, can you only imagine into this moment, Moses said unto Aaron. I mean, I don't know if Aaron was angry, but he obviously is looking to Moses. What just happened? What is going on? And I do think that through this passage, Aaron really comes up to a place that I really admire. I think the man deserves a lot of credit for how he conducts himself as Moses answers and through this whole scene. So Moses explains to Aaron, he says, Aaron, this is that which the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come near to me, and before all the people I will be glorified. So Aaron held his peace. You know, we have no record of the Lord saying this, but we don't need to have him saying it. And doesn't mean he didn't say it. What we do have recorded speaks for itself. Look back in Exodus 19:22, when Moses is explaining about the specialness of the priests and, you know, how they can't just approach God normally and haphazardly and, you know, disobediently. Exodus 19, verse 22. Moses says, And let the priests also which come near to the Lord sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them. Now the wrongdoing here, according to this verse, seems to be twofold. Number one, it says that they had not sanctified the Lord. The word sanctify means to show oneself as sacred or set apart. The Lord said, I will be sanctified. I'm going to show myself as sacred or set apart, whether you go with it or not. The tense of this verb indicates that whenever someone approaches God, it can't be how they approach someone else. God has to be set apart. It has to be different. God will show himself as distinct, even if we aren't the ones doing so. So their actions did not set God apart as holy. How so? Well, by bringing undedicated fire into the tabernacle. See, every instrument crafted for the tabernacle was smeared with that special holy anointing oil. Not because there was anything, you know, supernatural about the oil, but it set the entire place and everything that went on in it apart from everyday life. Nadab and Abihu completely ignored God's commands to bring nothing that hadn't been set apart or made holy for use in the tabernacle. They brought that fire that hadn't been dedicated. They brought possibly instruments that hadn't been dedicated into the tabernacle. And by doing so, they made both God and Israel's worship no different than any other activity. Now you might be saying, is God really this meticulous about worship? Well, yes, he is. Yes, he is. You know, turn to John chapter 4 with me, because I find Jesus' interaction with the woman at the well very helpful when we're trying to understand how God wants to be worshiped. It's funny how human we are. We get the idea, well, you know, we're doing something nice for you. We're singing about how cool you are and stuff. You don't get to choose how we do it. But that's a human thing. God's not a man. Jesus in John chapter 4, you know it, he busts the woman, you know. She says, man, I'd like some of that water. And she says, so Jesus says, sure, go call your husband and come back and I'll show you. She's like, I'm not married. And he goes, well, that's one of the first times he's spoken truthfully tonight. He's like, yeah, you're not married. You've been married 5 times and the guy you're with now, you're not married to. And so she decides to get spiritual on him. I think you're a prophet. So then she decides to bring in a debate. She says here in verse 20, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. The Samaritans worshipped on Mount Gerizim. So, of course, Israel worshipped in Jerusalem. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is a place where men have to worship. It's so confusing. I don't understand. Basically trying to make excuses for why she's not where she should be with the Lord. Jesus said unto her, woman, believe me, the hour comes when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Listen, I don't want to get into a spiritual debate with you about something that's not really important right now. Truth is, there's coming a day when neither mountain will be the place where you worship, which is why we're here tonight. Now, he does explain to her, you worship what you don't know. You worship God in ignorance right now, which is not right. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. So he does correct her little debate real quick. But he explains that's not what's important here. But the hour is coming and now is when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. See, God is a spirit, Jesus says. And they that worship him not might worship him, but must worship him in spirit and in truth. You know, worship your way isn't worship at all. In fact, you're really just worshiping yourself, because you're putting your ideas above God's commands. Paul condemns this in Colossians 2:23 as will worship. That's what he calls it. Worship that arises out of my will. The very nature of worship is submission to his will. John Calvin called this will worship. He says, worship which men choose for themselves at their own option without authority from God. I don't think I could say it better than that. You know, the main words for worship in both the Old and the New Testament, they mean the same thing. To bow down, to prostrate oneself. That means to get on your knees and to spread your hands out wide. It's what we do when we arrest people, right? Sometimes. There's no room for this is how I like to worship in that. I mean, you're in a completely vulnerable, awkward position. There's no room for this is how I like to worship in that. It's absolute surrender to the one you're bowing to. It's adoration of the one who is higher than you. And it's obedient service to the one who sends you out on his tasks. It's just as much listening to what he has to say as it is telling him how great he is. You know, I brought to mind a saying from one of the books by C.S. Lewis in the Chronicles of Narnia. It's in the silver chair, and it's Jill has now come to this new world with Eustace, and she gets angry and she pushes him off a cliff. Nice friend. But the wind takes Eustace somewhere and whatever, and so now she's wandering alone in a place where she doesn't know where anything is, and she needs food. She's, you know, needs sustenance. And so she sees a river, but as she approaches it, she notices there's a lion by the river, and it's Aslan, of course. And the lion says, "Are you not thirsty?" "I'm dying of thirst," said Jill. "Well, then drink," said the lion. "Oh, may I? Could I? Would you mind going away while I do?" said Jill. The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. And as Jill gazed at its motionless bulk, she realized that she might have well asked the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. "Well, will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come?" said Jill. "I make no promise," said the lion. Well, Jill was so thirsty now that without noticing it, she had come a step nearer. "Do you eat girls?" she said. "I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms," said the lion. It didn't say this as if it were boasting, nor as if it were sorry, nor as if it were angry. It just said it. "Well, then I daren't come and drink," said Jill. "Well, then you will die of thirst," said the lion. "Oh, dear," said Jill, coming another step nearer. "I suppose I must go and look for another stream then." "There is no other stream," said the lion. And I love that. I love at the end of, you know, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, when Lucy and, I don't remember her fawn friend, is up there, and Mr. Tumnus, I guess. And, you know, they see Aslan walking, and she says, you know, I don't remember her exact question, but, you know, she says, "Is he safe?" You know, or something along those lines. And he says, "No, I wouldn't call him safe. He's not exactly a tame lion." But then she says, "But he is good." Mr. Tumnus replies, "Yes, he is." We sometimes forget that he is the Lion of Judah, roaring in power, as the scripture says. When he returns, the Bible says that he's going to destroy with the brightness of his coming all of those who stand opposed to him. It says they'll melt like, you know, in fervent heat, where blood will flow to the horses' bridles. Listen, I know it's gross, but that's what the Bible says. And so when we come here and we see this situation where the Lord says, "I will be sanctified," we don't approach it like someone else saying, "Well, I wanted this for my birthday, so I'm not happy." God is not some selfish brat up in the sky demanding we worship him a certain way. He is God Almighty, who knows what is right and what is just. And for Nadab and Abihu to disregard that and disobey that, it was a very prideful approach to God, one we should never emulate. We stand before God by the righteousness of Christ alone. So to stand out here and to worship God in your own righteousness or when you're stubbornly persisting in your disobedience is no less heinous than what these two did. Don't do that. You might fool us, but you're not fooling God. You know, when I read this story, I know many people frequently think, "How could God do that?" But when I read this story, I don't think, "How could you, God?" I just wonder why it doesn't happen more. I wonder why it doesn't happen more. Jeremiah, as he gazed out, the prophet, wondered the same thing as he's watching his people being marched off to Babylon, seeing the destruction of the city. In Lamentations 3:22, he utters words to us that are very famous. He says in Lamentations 3:22, "It is but for the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed." He says, "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." What? Great is thy faith. Lord, he says, you could have wiped us out and been done with us. The fact that I'm watching people even march in front of me shows that you're compassionate, that you are merciful, because we deserve to be wiped out. And you didn't do it. You know, God doesn't do it to us. So we need to make sure we set him apart in our hearts, that we don't take that mercy and grace for granted, that we don't use it as a license to behave however we want to, but we have hearts that are yielded to him and setting him apart in our worship. The second problem it seems to indicate, where the Lord says, I'll be sanctified in them that come near to me. Verse 3 continues, Moses explains to Aaron, and before the people I will be glorified. So the second reason seems to be that he had not been glorified by their actions. Their actions took the attention off God and put it on themselves. You know, I've always thought of those who serve publicly during our services as the backup band. So whether through music, or if you're a person who's praying in public, or you're teaching the scriptures, all of those individuals should be acting in such a way that takes the attention off of them and puts it on Jesus. See, the job of a musical team is to get the congregation singing, to get the congregation surrendering to the Lord. The moment they step into that process and put the focus on themselves, they're in sin. And if you're here today and you want to be in a rock band, then go be in a rock band. If you want to win a Grammy, go register for America's Got Talent. But please stay away from this stage. Please. Now, if you want to be part of the backup band, that rarely realizes that you, that the congregation rarely realizes is there because of how awesome the main show is, then please come. We'd love to have you. Because Jesus is the main show and we're here to worship him, not you. The same is true for the congregation. What we do here is not for you. We don't do music so that you can prepare your heart for the sermon. A lot of people think that's what music is. We do music because we're preparing our hearts for the message. No. No, we're not. Worship is for God. He commands us to worship him. He commands us to sing to him. He commands us to play instruments to him, whether you like them or not. He commands us to glorify him. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Worship is for God. So get your eyes off the talented musicians, or the poorly performing musicians, or the loud musicians, or the not cool enough, or the not contemporary enough, or not traditional enough musicians, and put them on Jesus. Engage your heart as you sing, and give him the glory that he's due. You know, as we sang those songs this morning about the incarnation, I was just thanking God for Lord, I can't believe you did that. You stepped into this world. You died for my sins. Thank you. That's what worship is supposed to be about. Give him the glory that he's due. Now, when Aaron heard that, it says he held his peace. He kept silent despite the great difficulty. I can only imagine. Aaron accepted the Lord's actions without complaint. After Moses explained, you know, their wrongdoing. In verse 4. So Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan and the sons of Uziel, who was the uncle of Aaron. So these are the boy's cousins. And said, or Aaron's cousins, I'm sorry. And said unto them, come near and carry your brethren, the two dead ones, from in front of the sanctuary out of the camp. So they went near and carried them in their coats out of the camp. You know, Jewish burials were quick, so this wasn't being insensitive to Aaron. We saw that in Acts 5, where they immediately, somebody dies, you start wrapping them up and you take them out. Jews did not linger over a body that no longer contained a soul. And so it mentions the guys came in, they carried them in their coats, so in their anointed, you know, clothing, right outside the camp, and they buried them, as Moses had said. You know, their behavior had defiled the very things that symbolized their dedication to God. Preaching a good sermon or being a good musician or moving the people with a passion-filled prayer doesn't make a person holy. Obedience and surrender to God does. And then verse 6, Moses said unto Aaron and unto Eleazar and unto Ithamar, those are the other two brothers who survived, he said, do not uncover your heads. The Jews expressed their grief very outwardly. They wouldn't comb their hair. They'd let it run wild. They would tear their clothes. And so, you know, he says to him, I don't want you doing that. Don't uncover your heads. Don't rend your clothes, lest you die, and lest wrath come upon all the people But let your brothers, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord has kindled. And you shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, lest you die. For the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you. And so they did, according to the word of Moses. You know, Aaron and the two remaining brothers weren't allowed to mourn in that way. It wasn't that they weren't allowed to mourn. We'll get to that in a moment. They weren't allowed to mourn by showing the great expression of grief. Their priestly duties took priority. Now, you might be sitting there going, so does that mean ministry is more important than family? No, not at all. But the commitment of ministry requires family sacrifices. It requires it. You know, frequently I'll see a gentleman who has a call on his life and he has a heart to serve the Lord. But you know, his wife is not willing to make the sacrifice. I'm not willing to give up the time. I'm not willing to give up what it will take away from me or from us. And hey, that's why Jesus said, count the cost. You know, if you can't do that, then you can't do this. So there is a sacrifice in ministry that's given. And anyone unwilling to make those sacrifices is not fit for the ministry. Jesus said, he who puts his hand to the plow and turning back is not fit for the kingdom of God. Is not fit for God to use him in that capacity. So he says, let your brethren, the children of Israel, let them do the mourning, all the outward mourning and bury them and take care of this. And again, I've heard some say that Aaron wasn't allowed to mourn at all because that would have been an insult to God, challenging his judgment. But if that's true, then why does God let the nation mourn their death? I don't see that at all here. You know, some have said, well, you know, they couldn't mourn him because they did wickedness. Listen, loss of a loved one is sad, no matter the cause. God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, and this isn't why God doesn't let them mourn. They had a job to do for the rest of the day to serve the Lord. And so the Lord says, you have already been anointed. You are already here. You need to finish the task that I've given to you to do. One Bible commentator said, even in a time of great calamity, the priests of the Lord must set an example to the nation of strict obedience to the will of God. They couldn't disobey God to go out there and mourn their kids who had died. To follow the bodies to their burial would cause them to commit the same sin Nadab and Abihu did by mixing that which was dedicated to God with that which wasn't. They were never to wear their garments in everyday life, only in the tabernacle. And so Moses says, you can't go out. They'll take care of it. Now, in verse 8, we find what may have been the source, or at least a contributing factor to them disobeying the Lord. Their judgment may have been impaired. Because in verse 8 it says, the Lord spake unto Aaron, saying, do not drink wine nor strong drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. So here the Lord prohibits any alcohol use by his priests, by his ministers there. Now, some say wine here means grape juice. That's not so. Wine refers to fruit-based alcoholic beverages, and strong drink refers to grain-based alcoholic beverages. That's the only difference between the two. And the Lord says to him, and that you may put difference between the holy and the unholy. The phrase there, and that, he says, the reason I'm prohibiting it is so that you may put difference between the holy and the unholy. So this implies that another reason for Nadab and Abihu's judgment was they were impaired. They were inebriated while serving, and this impaired their judgment. Now, some people say, so the priests could drink at home, just not while they worked. No, that's not what it means. It meant as long as they were serving in the capacity of a priest. Numbers sets that age from 25 to 50. They couldn't do it till they were 25. When they hit 50, they retired. So, you know, I've got 8 more years. Just kidding. But during those 25 years, they weren't permitted to drink alcohol. Now, it's interesting, a similar prohibition is given to elders and deacons in the New Testament. And God gives 2 really good reasons why here. He says, number one, that you might put a difference between what is dedicated to God, what's holy and unholy, what's clean and unclean. Leaders have always been called to a higher standard. They have a responsibility to clearly show the difference between what pleases God and what doesn't. Abstaining from alcohol shows that they're staying as far away as possible from drunkenness, what displeases God, and then as possible as well, that I'm staying as far away as possible, that's what pleases God. And verse 11 gives a second reason, that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken unto them by the hand of Moses. Their job was to have a clear mind at all times so they could instruct the people in God's word. You know, church leaders don't have the option of being off the clock in regards to dispensing truth. You don't get to enjoy a nightcap because of a long day. Because at that moment, when you're buzzing a little bit, you might get a phone call because someone's wife just left them. And you better be of your wits. You better be able at that moment just be like, well, bro, roll with it. No, you can't do that. You know, just have a drink and you'll be all right. You know, just like me, I had a rough day too. You need to be ready to give godly counsel, to love that person, to hear from the Spirit of God and speak truth into their life boldly. So if you aspire to being a pastor or missionary or worship leader, I recommend putting the alcohol completely away now. Because your job is to be ready in season and out of season. That means at all times to teach people God's word. Not just when you're behind a microphone. Verse 12. The show goes on. So Moses spake unto Aaron, unto Eleazar, and unto Ithamar, his sons that were left. He said, take the grain offering that remains of the offerings of the Lord made by fire, and eat it without leaven beside the altar, for it is most holy. This is in commandment to stuff earlier in Leviticus, so I'm not going to go over it again. And you shall eat it in the holy place, because it is your due, your portion, and your sons due of the sacrifices of the Lord made by fire, for so I am commanded. You know, once the bodies are removed and Moses is given these instructions prohibiting alcohol use, he says, all right, we need to get back to the task at hand. He says, you need to eat this grain offering. Do it without leaven. Do it in the holy place like God has commanded you. For he says, for so I have been commanded. Moses is being very meticulous here, so no further judgment occurs. And then he says, in the wave breast and the heave shoulder, he says, you shall eat it in the clean place. That's from the peace offering. You and your sons and your daughters with you. So your family, I mean, I can't imagine how hard this was, but they needed to do it because otherwise they're going to leave this incomplete. He says, you need to bring your family in. You're going to eat of that part, which is your due, which are given out of the sacrifices of the peace offerings of the children of Israel. Verse 15, the heave shoulder and the wave breast shall they bring with the offerings made by fire of the fat to wave it for a wave offering before the Lord. And it shall be yours and your sons with you by a statute forever as the Lord has commanded. Now, it'd be very easy to feel like Moses is being a little insensitive here, but he's not. Calamity does take an emotional toll. I say this with all gentleness. That is true, but hardship is never an excuse for disobedience. It's never an excuse for disobedience. Even extreme hardship is never an excuse for disobedience. And so when Moses, as they go about doing this stuff, he finds out that something else is out of order. He's livid, verse 16. And so Moses diligently sought for the goat of the sin offering. He's looking everywhere. Where's the meat from the goat of the sin offering? And behold, it was burnt. Now, it had to be burnt outside the camp, which is why he couldn't find it. And this was not supposed to be. Some was to be burned on the altar, and some was to be burnt outside the camp. But there was some meat that was to be eaten by Aaron and his sons. And there's a reason for it. And so Moses, he's got an anger problem. And he's just thinking, fire's coming next on these guys too. And so when he finds out, finds out who did it. He knows it's Moses' other two sons. He lays into him. It says he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, the sons of Aaron, which were left alive. He's thinking, they're going to die too. Why have you not eaten the sin offering in the holy place, seeing it is most holy? And God has given it to you to bear the iniquity of the congregation and make atonement to them before the Lord. And behold, the blood of it wasn't brought in within the holy place. You should have indeed eaten it in the holy place as I command. Why didn't you do what you're supposed to do? They might be saying, what does it mean that when they eat it, they bear the iniquity of the congregation? Well, remember, everything the priest did with the offerings had meaning. See, the picture was that just as they ate the meat of the sin offering and the meat disappeared, it would be like their sin had disappeared and God had forgiven it. And this also, of course, painted a picture looking forward to the time when our great high priest would bear our sin and take our iniquity upon him and make atonement for us. So they were messing up the entire picture by burning it outside the camp instead and not bringing the blood and putting it upon in the holy place. So Moses, God's just going to judge everybody. But I love it here because the guy who couldn't stand up to Moses when confronted with the sin of the golden calf steps up to defend his sons. And Aaron said unto Moses, behold, This day have they offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord. We came here to dedicate ourselves to service. That represented our dedication of our service. As such things have befallen me. You have to realize, this isn't just my son's fault. That's somewhere there's a fault on my part too. Somewhere there's a fault in their part too. There's somewhere we're all responsible here. And he says, and if I had eaten the sin offering today, should it have been accepted? And should God have been pleased with that? He explains, Moses, this is my call. Don't yell at them. It was my call to burn the meat outside. And he says, I had a good reason. I didn't want to offend God further by our sin. I didn't think it was right for us to eat it. And when Moses heard that, he was content. He calmed down. He said, you know what? Your heart's in the right spot. I understand. And when Aaron didn't do things perfectly, he had his heart in the right place. And see, we kind of wonder, why didn't God strike them dead? Well, unlike the brothers who acted on their own, Eleazar and Ithamar were just following orders. And while Aaron has to be hurting for the death of his sons, he knows what they did was wrong. And he didn't see how God could be pleased with them for eating an offering for sin when it was his family that had come in and defiled the tabernacle. And so he cast himself upon God's grace rather than just go through the motions of doing something. And you know, we know from all of the Old Testament that God's always been after the heart, right? If these guys had just been, you know, gotten a little sidetracked or something and their hearts were there and they were trying to bring glory to God instead of themselves, I don't think God would have killed them. Because Aaron didn't do everything exactly right either. See, God is gracious. And he knows we fall short even when our hearts are yielded to him. You ever done that before? Your heart's in the right spot, but you blow it so badly, you know? The Lord is gracious. Aaron and his sons, they did what they thought God wanted in the humility of their hearts. And that's why God didn't discipline them, but he killed the other two brothers. And I wonder if that's why we don't see more of that happen. Because the Lord knows that, yeah, you're being really lackadaisical or, you know, just not very committed in your approach to worship me right now. But I know your heart's towards me. Can you just clean it up a little bit? And I'm so thankful for that because I know I hear from God imperfectly too, and I'm not always 100% yielded to him. So, in closing, in our worship, let's not get caught up in any of these things. Don't show up to church drunk. That's a good no-no. Don't try to draw attention to yourself. That's another big no-no. Don't be disobedient to God's word. I have people come to me sometimes and they say, why don't you allow speaking in tongues during the church service? I'll tell you why. The Bible says not to. If we're teaching the word right now, we're going here. Paul said, you know, people, he says, you in Corinth, he says, every one of you, you have a song, you have a tongue, you have a this, you have a that, you have a this. You know, he goes, not be, let everything be done decently in order. We'll have time for that at different times. But right now, God's not going to interrupt the teaching of his word so somebody can just ilioshundai. And distract all the attention from him and put it on themselves. You know, we had these guys at Bible college when I was there. They always sat in the front left. And as we're singing to God. They're going like this, up and down, going, we're not worthy, God, we're not worthy, God. I just wanted like one of those, you know, paint gun, you know. Get out of the way. I don't care whether you're so spiritual or not worthy, you know? I'm trying to focus on him, and all I can hear is you. Don't be disobedient to God's word. And be careful about being caught up in emotion. We worship God in spirit and in truth, which means we worship from the heart. It's emotional. It should be emotional. But don't get carried away in your emotion. Don't get carried away into your emotion where you think, oh, this is the great moment, and all of a sudden you're out of control, you know? I'll have people sometimes, they'll do something weird, and I go, why'd you do that? And they go, oh, the Spirit of God. I go, no, it wasn't. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control, not out of control. You're not going to lose control of yourself somehow and just start running around the church and going, oh, Jesus, you know? You go to some fellowships, and that's what you'll see. You'll see it. That's not the Spirit of God. That's the emotion of man out of control. In our worship, let's give glory to God. Let's set him apart as distinct and unique. And then let's engage in such a way that we give everything to him. Amen. Amen. All right, well, I'm going to invite the worship team up, and we're going to try not to die. So let's all stand and pray. Lord, what a sobering passage this evening. And Lord, we do lay hold of it. We don't want to worship you casually, God. You're not a tame lion, Lord. You have been known to eat some little boys and little girls. Lord, you have been known to bring swift wrath and mighty punishment. But Lord, we stand here by your grace and we confess that freely now. We don't stand in our own righteousness, we stand in your righteousness. And our desire is to give you the worship that is due, not just by singing words of a song, but by engaging our heart and being surrendered to you. So Lord, we don't ever want to offer you strange fire. We want to give you the fire that you've placed in us. You've created us to worship you. You say that in Revelation. We are created to bring you pleasure. Created us to worship you. And we want to give you that worship that's due. And so right now we surrender everything to you, Lord. To sing to you, Lord. Whether we like the song or not. Whether we're feeling a certain way or not. We choose to worship you. To surrender everything. To bow ourselves before you. Completely in Jesus' name. Amen.